Please turn with me in your Bibles then to Luke, the Gospel according to Luke, chapter 10, verses 13 through 16, as we resume our verse-by-verse study through this Gospel. Luke chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Reading from God's holy word. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me. And he who rejects me, rejects him who sent me. Heavenly Father, as we look into your holy word, I pray that your Spirit of truth, the Holy Spirit, would guide us into truth, convict us of these truths. These are living truths to be lived out in us, Heavenly Father, earthen vessels. And yet, Heavenly Father, we are called to walk in obedience to your truth and to heed its warnings. We ask this all in Jesus' name. Amen. When George Whitefield began preaching to the churches in London, England, and the surrounding area in the 1730s, he denounced sin, he preached the need for repentance, and he extolled the new birth. And this is what he said. There are many false prophets in the professing church, wolves in sheep's clothing, who turn the world into lukewarm Laodicean spirits. These are the greater enemies of the cross of Christ than infidels themselves. For of an unbeliever, everyone will be aware. But an almost Christian, through his subtle hypocrisy, draws away many after him, and therefore must expect to receive the greater condemnation. The question arises, what was the result of Whitefield's preaching? So many came to saving faith in Christ that the pews were overfilled. But the wolves in sheep's clothing in the pulpits of those churches complained of the crowded conditions and rebelled against the doctrine of the new birth. And also out of jealousy, they swore that Whitefield would not be allowed to preach in any of their pulpits. His zeal for the gospel disturbed them. So what they did was belittle his ministry by saying that he was an impostor and guilty of fanaticism. So what was Whitefield's response then to this widespread rejection? Friends, he turned the other cheek. He loved his enemies. He shook their dust off of his feet. And he decided, as 1737 drew to a close, to do God's kingdom work in the new world in the state of Georgia. His last Sunday in England was in January of 1738. But before leaving London, he began open-air preaching in the nearby river ports. The call of God to preach and teach his word would not be abandoned, though the means and location of the gospel and its kingdom work would change. In Luke 10, we see what Whitefield experienced in the 18th century was the same thing that the early church experienced in the first century. And it can be added is still being experienced by Jesus' disciples and missionaries in the 21st century. The opposition to the gospel and God's kingdom is still real. It's formidable, and it'll continue until Christ returns. John 15, 18 through 20, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own, but because you are not of the world, and I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember, Jesus said what I said to you. The disciple is not above the master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. In the context here of Luke 10, 1 through 16, there were 70 ordinary disciples who were sent out ahead by Jesus as his army of John the Baptist, because John the Baptist had already been beheaded in Matthew 14, 1 through 12. And they were called to fulfill Jesus' kingdom ministry both in word and deed, as it says in chapter 10, verse 9. And that calling is the same for you and I as Jesus' disciples today, as we seek to fulfill the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 19, and 20. That ministry is both sharing the gospel And it's also caring for the needs of other people, those people we minister to, demonstrating to them agape love, Christian love, unique Christian love, sacrificing ourselves for the good of others and putting others' needs above our own. As Chuck Swindoll once said, nobody cares how much you know till they know how much you care. And God brings people to Christ both through the gospel we preach and the acts of love that we do in Jesus' name. 1 John 3:13 through 18. Do not marvel, brethren, if the world hates you. And we know that we pass from death to life if we love the brethren. He that loveth not his brother abides in death. Hereby we know love, because he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. He who has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Our passage today illustrates the urgency of the call to missions, the shortness of the time to proclaim the gospel, and the eternal consequences for every individual and every city who rejects the truths of Jesus and the gospel truths. And remember the two pillars of the gospel. It is Christ's death on the cross, which is his victory over sin. And the second pillar of the gospel is Jesus' resurrection, which is his victory over death. Both of those must be proclaimed to win people to saving faith in Jesus. May the Holy Spirit convict us that this is the calling of every believer in Jesus to be a missionary for the gospel, and that we need to look on everybody we see, as Tozer said, in man the dwelling place of God, that is an eternal spirit with a body, an eternal spirit with a body that is headed for either one of two destinies, heaven or hell. And that's based either on their reception of Jesus by faith or their willful rejection of Jesus through the hardness of their heart. Have you received the gospel? Please follow along in the outline that's in your bulletin. Have you received the gospel? The first point is the dangers of verse 13. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. Here Jesus expresses an Old Testament oracle of woe on these cities that had witnessed his miracles, they had heard his teachings, they had heard the gospel many times, but they had not responded in belief, they had not responded in obedience to Jesus. So he gives them an oracle of woe. What is that? It's the opposite of an oracle of weal or blessing. What it is an oracle of judgment or condemnation. But it's interesting. It also includes the idea of lamentation, sadness, regret, and compassion for such a willful rejection of Jesus and his word. What we have here, friends, is the dispositional will of God. The dispositional will of God. Ezekiel 33:11. As I live, says the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that he turn from his way and live. Why will ye die, O house of Israel? Turn ye from your wicked ways. Just think, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, as mentioned in verse 12, they were known by the Jews historically as the most notoriously wicked, sinful cities of all. Chorazin and Bethsaida that are mentioned here, they're located near Capernaum, which was Jesus' headquarters during his Galilean ministry. They're all located along the northwest shore of the Sea of Galilee. What Jesus reveals here, friends, is a shocking truth. It's shocking that if the wicked cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom had witnessed the miracles that Jesus did and that they had heard his teachings, Jesus says they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. And the sackcloth and ashes is a symbol then of deep contrition or true repentance and also mourning over sin. Like Job in Job 42:5-6. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eye sees thee, therefore I abhor myself, and I repent in dust and ashes. Just think what a shock this was to the religious sensitivities of these Jews. They were God's people. They had the law. They had the oracles. They had the prophets. They had the promises. They had the covenants of God, as it says in Romans 9, 1 through 11. But like it says in Luke 12, 48, to whom much is given, what? Much is required. To hear and witness God's workings in our midst and to respond only in a hardness of heart without repentance for our sin is to incur God's wrath in his judgment, an oracle of woe. So we ask ourselves, what would it take today to awaken people that are mere professors of Christ and unbelievers to the dangers they face when they do not respond in faith to the gospel of Jesus Christ? And remember that faith without obedience is no real faith at all. Obedience of the faith, as it says in Romans 1:5, we cannot say that we have faith in Jesus unless we obey Jesus. Our love for Jesus is proved by our obedience to his word. If there is no obedience, it's mere unbelief and disobedience. Just think of these Jews of Jesus' day. They were well informed as to God's word. These miracles that Jesus did, they testified that what Jesus spoke was the words of God, and yet they did not heed the danger that they were in by not believing and obeying Jesus. What did it foster? It fostered more hardness of heart, and barring the Holy Spirit's intervention, they were more and more resistant to the gospel and repentance. Romans 2, 4 and 5 says this, "Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you treasure up for yourselves wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God." D.A. Carson said this, "Lord, may we not be among those who know your truth, but are little conformed to it." You see, if we know the truth, but we are little conformed to it, friends, then you and I are in the same position as those Jews in Jesus' day, and we are certainly headed for a severe judgment from God. Have you received the gospel? The first point is the dangers. The second point is the degrees, verses 14 and 15. "But it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades." More tolerable, more bearable. The historically wicked unbelievers from Tyre and Sidon would receive less punishment in the day of judgment than the unbelievers from Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum. Those who had witnessed Jesus' miracles, they'd seen him, they'd heard his teaching, they heard the gospel proclaimed to them many times, yet they did not believe and obey in Jesus. And the question arises, friends, do you believe that there are degrees of sin and therefore different degrees of punishment in hell? The Bible unequivocally teaches that not all sins are the same. While one sin, no matter what it is so heinous to God, it is rebellion against his holy sovereign throne and being. It is an infinite transgression against an infinite holy God. It incurs an infinite crime, debt, and punishment that we can no wise as finite man repay. So it is worthy. One sin is worthy of an infinite punishment in hell. Again, because it's done against an infinitely holy God, and it's done in rebellion against his sovereignty. Yet, at the same time, not each sin receives the same degree of punishment, because not each sin, every sin is as heinous as another. Consider these scriptures. Matthew 26, 24, said of Judas, who betrayed Jesus. Jesus said, "But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be good if he had not been born." John 19, 11, Jesus in his conversation with Pontius Pilate said this, "Therefore the one who delivers me to you has the greater sin." Hebrews 10, 29, "Of how much worse punishment do you suppose he be thought worthy as trampled the Son of God underfoot? counted the blood of the covenant by which we were sanctified a common thing and insulted the Spirit of grace. You'll note in your bulletin the outline, I've also given other scriptures you can look up there as to the different degrees of sin and different degrees of punishment. Ezekiel 8:13, Jeremiah 3:8 through 11, Matthew 5:22, and 1 John 5:16. Look at verse 15. And you, Capernaum, you're exalted to heaven, you'll be brought down to Hades. Capernaum was self-righteous. They had a pride. They assumed because they were God's people, that Jesus' ministry was headquartered there and that they would be exalted to heaven. But the best manuscripts in the Hebrew says this, they will be thrust down to Hades, forcibly thrust down to Hades. Capernaum, friends, will receive a more dreadful hellfire than the notoriously wicked cities of Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom. They'd be cast down to Hades. Hades means unseen. In Luke 16:19 to 31, Dives, the unbeliever, goes to Hades, the lower portion of Hades, whereas Lazarus, the believer in Jesus, goes to the upper portion of Hades, paradise. And we know when Jesus was crucified on the cross, he went and spoke to the spirits in prison in 1 Peter 3, a empty paradise, and he took the believers then to heaven. He led them in his train, Ephesians 4:8 through 10. So now when Paul was snatched up to paradise, to the third heaven where God is, paradise and the third heaven are one and the same place. 2 Corinthians 12:1-4. So now when you and I die, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. You and I immediately go in our spirit, our body goes to the grave, the spirit immediately goes to the third heaven, to paradise, where God is. There's also, friends, progressive revelation as to the doctrine of hell in Scripture. In the Old Testament, hell is Sheol, the grave. You move into the New Testament, it's Hades, the unseen. It's Gehenna, it's that garbage dump outside of Jerusalem that so metaphorically there and figuratively displayed what hell is like. Matthew 9:44, 46, and 48, where the worm dieth not and the fire is not quenched. Three times that's repeated there for superlative of emphasis. And then also we get to the white throne judgment in Revelation 20:1-11, where it speaks of the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, where Satan will be, and where all the unbelievers will end up, both in body and in soul together as one. They'll be cast then into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they dwell there forever and ever under God's wrath. Friends, do we take every sin seriously? Do we realize the heinousness of sin, that it's an infinite transgression against an infinitely holy God, worthy of an infinite punishment in hell? Do we realize that hell is endless because finite suffering could never adequately purge an infinite guilt? Do we, by God's grace, realize the only way to overcome sin is through the finished cross work of Christ and putting our faith in the gospel for the forgiveness of sins? Anselm in 1109 said this, infinite guilt could only be taken away by an infinite person whose sufferings are worthy enough and vast enough to more than purge the most infinite guilt. The infinite for the finite, the one for the many, the infinite, the innocent for the guilty, and in doing so, the death of Christ became the death of death. Have you received the gospel? The first point is the dangers, the second point is the degrees, and the third point is the destinies of verse 16. He who hears you hears me, and he who rejects me rejects me, and he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. Jesus said this other times in Scripture, other places. Matthew 10:40, he who receives me receives you, receives me. And then in John 13:20, truly, truly, I say to you, Jesus says, he who receives whomever I send receives me, who receives me receives him who sent me. And what these verses do, friend, is elevate the ministers of Jesus Christ as ones that are used by him as instruments then to proclaim the gospel. That is their responsibility. 1 Corinthians 1:21, the world but God in his wisdom, the world in its wisdom, did not know God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save those who believe. To hear, spiritually hear God's word is to receive it, to be illumined by his spirit so that you grasp the understanding of what is being said. You're convicted by sin. You despair of your ability to save yourself, and then you cry out to God then to save you from your sin. And then to refuse it, to refuse to hear is to reject Jesus. And one thing we need to be clear about from Scripture is this, friends. 1 John 2:23 says this, "Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father either. He who acknowledges the Son has the Father also." In John 5:23, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He that honors not the Father honors not the Son, honors not the Father who sent him. Jesus said in John 15:23, "He who hates me hates the Father also." 2 John verse 9, "He who does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God." Let's be very clear. You cannot say that you believe in God, but you do not believe in Jesus. You cannot separate the two of them. They are one. You believe in Jesus, you believe in God, you honor Jesus, you honor God, you accept Jesus, you accept God. If you do not accept Jesus, you do not honor God, you do not receive Jesus, you do not receive God. As Jesus said, John 10:30, "I and my Father are one." In John 14:6, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes unto the Father but by me." Friends, is saying in verse 16 envisions that there's only two responses to the gospel. It's an either or. There's no third option. There's no fence riding. It's as Jesus said in Luke 11:23, "If you're not with me, you're against me. If you do not gather with me, you scatter." And sadly, evangelicalism today too often does not follow the pattern of Scripture as set forth here in Luke 10, 1 through 16, and the ministry of the 70 disciples sent out by Jesus as his evangelizers. Evangelism, sadly, today is light on the doctrine of God. It is light on the dangers of unbelief. It is light on repentance. And it is heavy on what Jesus can do for me when I make my decision for Jesus. Friends, an evangelism that concurs with Luke 10, 1 through 16 begins with 2 Corinthians 5:11. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." That's where all evangelism begins, and it begins with the doctrine of God, a holy God. You look at Jesus, who was the model evangelist, when he ministered to the rich young ruler in Mark 10:17-22. Where does he begin his evangelism? He begins by pointing the rich young ruler to God. He points the rich young ruler to God. That's where all evangelism begins. "Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men." Before you have a cure, you must know the diagnosis. The diagnosis is that you in sin are headed for an eternity in hell, a just punishment for your sin against an infinite holy God. And how then do you overcome that? You overcome that only one way. That's by humbling yourself before God, realizing you are a sinner, that you cannot save yourself, and that you must turn to Jesus in saving faith and accept him as Savior and Lord for the forgiveness of your sins. Jonathan Edwards says this, "The judgments of God are not bugbears." The judgments of God are not bugbears. Friends, these are not empty threats in these verses. This is reality as perceived by God. God said it, that settles it. This is what will happen if you receive Jesus and also if you reject Jesus. And Martin Lloyd-Jones says this, "It's the business of the gospel to inform us of the immutability of our being, to be forever in one of two destinies." Friends, I ask you the question today, where will you spend eternity? Know that the dispositional will of God is that you come to saving faith in Jesus. 2 Corinthians 6:2, "Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. In Hebrews 2:3, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the beginning was spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? Just think, all these people of Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they were the subject of great blessings from God. But when you receive great blessings of God, as all those in America have heard the gospel many, many times, comes great responsibility. And that great responsibility, as it says in Luke 12:48, to whom much is given, much is required. We've looked at 3 points under the title this morning, Have You Received the Gospel? There's the dangers, there's the degrees, and there's the destinies. Jesus' disciples went before him. They proclaimed the gospel, they proclaimed the kingdom of God, they proclaimed the need for repentance, forgiveness of sins. Over time, all of these people in Chorazin, Bethsaida, Capernaum, they had witnessed Jesus' miracles, they'd heard his teachings, but time after time, what did they do? All that intimate contact with Jesus amounted to nothing. They did not believe in him. They did not obey Jesus. And they did not realize that the time would soon be past when they would hear the gospel because Jesus was going to the cross. You know, we don't know from this passage, friends, how many of these people finally put their faith in Jesus. We don't know how many missed their day of visitation from God that would be forever lost and hellbound. But we say this from this text. May God use this text by his Spirit today to shake us up, that if there is any unbeliever in our midst today, that they would humble themselves before God, that they would seek his face and come to saving faith in Jesus through repentance and forgiveness of sins. If you don't respond to the gospel, friends, the danger is that you become more and more hardened in your sin, that you become more and more steadfast and firm in your rejection of the gospel, and barring that Holy Spirit's intervention, you are most certainly headed for a very severe judgment of God. Because every time you hear the gospel and reject it, you increase then your accountability for God, you increase the judgment and the degree of hellfire that you are headed for. And may God then not remove his grace from you, and say as he did to Jeremiah of old when Jeremiah was dealing with apostate Israel. In Jeremiah 7:16, God says to Jeremiah, do not pray for this people, nor lift up a cry or prayer for them, nor make intercession to me, for I will not hear you. Don't presume that this is the time of grace, that God's grace will always be available to you, that you will have another time next week, next month, next year to hear the gospel. Do not presume in God's grace. Isaiah 55:6 says, you seek the Lord while he is near. Seek the Lord while he is near. It was October 8th, 1871. And D.L. Moody had just concluded his sermon, What Shall I Do with Jesus? He said this, I want you to take this question with you. Think it over. And next Sunday, I want you to come back and tell me what you are going to do with Jesus. But friends, next Sunday never came for many of those in Moody's audience. For no sooner had that church service ended than the courthouse bell rang out and the Great Chicago Fire was underway. And in that Great Chicago Fire, the church building was destroyed along with 18,000 other buildings in Chicago. And many people who heard Moody's sermon that day died in the fire. And from that day forward, Moody was haunted by those lost souls. He said this, since then, he said, I have never dared to give an audience a week to think about their salvation. Friends, Moody concurred with Paul, as does your pastor. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. 2 Corinthians 6:2 and Hebrews 2:3. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and afterwards was confirmed by those who heard him? 2 Corinthians 5:11. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for your word of truth. I pray for a moving of your Spirit, a convicting us of these truths. And we pray especially, dear Heavenly Father, for us who name the name of Christ, that we be burdened for lost souls, dear Heavenly Father, that they are eternal souls with a body headed for an eternal punishment in hell. And I pray, dear Heavenly Father, that you would, by your Spirit, fill us, give us a boldness to proclaim the gospel to one and all that we come across. And dear Heavenly Father, if there's any unbeliever here, we just pray for a conviction of your Spirit of these truths, that you would awaken their hearts, dear Heavenly Father, that there is salvation in Jesus only for the forgiveness of sin through his finished cross work. May they realize the ground is level at the cross. May they humble themselves before Jesus and seek his face and cry out to him even as the publican did, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And may Jesus reach out, grab him by the hand, pull him to himself, and save him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.